what I title as Paul's Who's Who of Faith. And we've looked at a number of faithful people that the author of Hebrews listed as examples of justification by faith. So far we've looked at Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. And also Sarah. Can't forget Sarah. Today I want to step back and look over this list a little bit. And as I've studied this chapter of Hebrews, I see it following a remarkable pattern that we see in the book of Acts. And so I want to take a little step back today and kind of look at this chapter as from this pattern that we see in the book of Acts. Up until this time, up till the point of Abraham and Sarah, all of the people in this list in chapter 11 of Hebrews, all of them except for one, is in the direct line of Jesus the Messiah. A direct ancestor, and the one that's not is Abel, and he died without having any children, but his brother Seth was in the direct line of the Messiah. Also, all of these people are in the direct line of all the Jews. They go up to the point of Abraham. We've gotten to the point of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. This is terrible. As I'm saying this, I'm remembering back to my Bible college days, and this isn't in my notes or anything. This just came into my mind, and I'm just cheesy enough to bring it up. One of my professors in Bible college, he was this incredible guy. His name was Mr. Bishop. And he was probably in his 80s, and just this short little man, but he was an incredibly godly man and just a wonderful guy, and all of his students loved him. But he would always start out class by saying, "Does anybody have a good joke to start out with?" And the one time he brought a joke of his own, and you know, as I was saying, Abraham was the father of the Jews. I am so sorry that this even came to my mind. The joke came up, what's the difference between Abraham and opium? Abraham is the poppy of the Jews, and opium is the Jews of the poppy. Now that I've gotten that out of the way, that wasn't in my notes. I wasn't intending to do that at all. But I just couldn't resist once it came to my mind. I just had to go there. Before we took a break, I talked about 9/11, about the Queen's passing. And I brought those up because for us in America, in our culture, we have come to the point where we no longer hold in reverence some of the things that have happened in our past. 9/11 is recent enough and was devastating enough that we still remember it, but even that is starting to fade from our memory. It's starting to fade from our cultural memory. It's no longer remembered as it was earlier, closer to the time. When the Queen passed, if you've watched the news at all, you've seen a lot about her life and about the things that she did. In the British culture, their collective memory on important events and on cultural events is greater than ours. They remember more. They keep hold into memory. things more. But now if you take a look at historic Judaism, the children of Israel, it's a whole different thing. They remember, and part of their culture is remembering historical events, remembering their ancestors, remembering and holding that dear, holding the traditions dear to them. Much different than our culture today. And I want to take a little bit of a look at that today, because as we're getting to the next people in line in Hebrews 11, we're starting to look at the patriarchs. We've looked at Abraham already. Now we're going to be looking at Jacob. Get them in right order, right, Bob? Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And as I was studying this, it came to my mind, because I've been listening to some teaching on the book of Acts, that this also follows a pattern that we see in the book of Acts. And I want to look at that a little bit and talk a little bit about that, because of the uniqueness of the culture in the Jewish culture, and how they look at the patriarchs, how they look at the people that came before them, and anchor who they are as a people, but who they are as a religion too, on the people that have come before. And so I want to look at chapter three of the book of Acts. And in chapter three of the book of Acts, we see Peter giving a sermon, and a huge number of people coming to place their faith in Christ because of Peter's sermon that he gives. And so I want to set the background of that a little bit and talk a little bit about the sermon that Peter gives. It starts out in chapter 3 of Acts, and on the notes that I have, if you've gotten a copy of them, you'll see listed Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gates of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple." Okay, now let me set the stage for this a little bit. And you read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Okay, so what is this hour of prayer, and why the ninth hour? Okay, first of all, in that day, at that time, what they called the ninth hour, they started out at 6 a.m. and went from there. They started their day at sunrise, as far as counting the hours. And so the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock our time. So the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. What is the significance, and why did the author of Acts decide that he needed to add the time to this? Well, because at that particular time was known as the hour of prayer. And there were three times a day when the Jews had traditional prayers. The first time was at the first hour at 6 o'clock. The second time was at what we would have noon, and the third time was at 3 o'clock. And this all dates back to a time of the Babylonian exile, and even a little bit before that. Okay, before the Babylonian exile, the temple, Solomon's temple, was in existence in Jerusalem, and there were daily sacrifices. These sacrifices happened at 6 a.m., looking at it from the reference of our time, at 6 a.m., at noon, and at 3. Before that time, the nation of Israel was divided up into two nations. It was the southern nation of 10 tribes and the northern nation of, the southern nation of 2 tribes and the northern nation of 10 tribes. And at the time when the northern nation was falling apart, they had taken their eyes off the Lord and had placed their eyes on false gods, and it was falling apart, and they were about to be carried off into captivity. And Hosea prophesied to them, and one of the things that Hosea said was, is found in Hosea 14, chapter 2. Return, O Israel, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquities and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruits of our lips. Okay. Now, to us that doesn't make a lot of sense, that last phrase, that we may, that you may receive the fruits of our lips. Well, the word fruit there comes from the Hebrew word par, which means a young bull. And basically what Hosea is saying to the northern tribes who no longer are going to Jerusalem or are no longer worshiping and having sacrifices, he's saying, let my words be as a sacrifice of a young bull in your ears. So he's saying, because we can't sacrifice, because we can't make a sacrifice, may your words be as a sacrifice. Okay. Now, this then later is taken by the two southern tribes who are carried off into Babylon, into Babylonian captivity. The temple is destroyed. They can no longer offer sacrifices. So they go, and using this verse from Hosea, they take as their sacrifice now their words. And in place of the sacrifice that happened at 6 a.m., at noon, and at 3, they go and take those times as times to be in prayer, that their words might be as the sacrifice was. And if we remember the story of Daniel, when Daniel is serving under King Darius, and the people that are serving with him, because Daniel is so highly exalted by King Darius because he has done such a wonderful job, they get jealous and they want to see Daniel be put to death. And they connive among themselves to go to the king and say, look, make a decree that only you can be prayed for the next 30 days. And we see the decree go out, and we see Daniel continuing to pray 3 times a day. It's from this same thing. This is the same thing that we see here, that there are 3 times a day when they made prayers. Now, I suspect that Daniel prayed a whole lot more than just 3 times a day, but 3 times a day, he went before his window and he prayed. And he did that as a sign that he was not going to bow down to the king's decree that he would not pray, that he would still stay faithful to God. This is that same issue. They had 3 times a day where they prayed, 6, noon, and 3. And at 3 o'clock, it was corresponded with the time that the sacrifice was made. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And 3 o'clock was the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, what does that have to do with the rest of the story? The significance of that is that just as Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, many, many people were going to the temple and praying. And the author, most likely Luke, who wrote Acts, put that in to show the fact that when Peter and John were going up to the temple, it wouldn't be just kind of them walking up and nobody else being around. This was a very busy time at the temple, 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer, the time where the Jewish men would come to the temple to pray. So let's look at what happens next. The next thing is I turn my page of my notes so I can find the scripture that I want to read. The very next thing is they see a man who is lame since birth, and they go and they heal him. Peter heals him. God heals him through Peter. Now, this man has been taken to the temple every day. So all these men going to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock would have seen him over and over and over and over again. They would have recognized him. And all of a sudden, instead of sitting begging, he is in the temple, jumping up and down and praising God. And the men around are astonished. And Peter confronts them and he says, "Men of Israel," in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, "why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at it, at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has been given to him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." Now, the thing I want to point out about this is at this point, Peter is saying to the crowd, "Look, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is establishing who Jesus is by looking back and remembering who our God is. He is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this pattern, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles started carrying the message of Christ to the nation of Israel. We see it first with Peter, and he points out, he doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't start by saying, "Okay, Jesus who lived and died and remember all his miracles and remember this and remember that." He starts out by saying, "The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Later on in the book of Acts, we see Stephen preaching and the Hebrew leaders rise up against him. And in the end, they have him stoned. But before they have him stoned, they call him to question before them. And it's in Acts chapter 7, verse 12. And Stephen gives this remarkable sermon to them. And it's the whole chapter 7, which is 60 verses long. And it's this sermon about why he is preaching Christ and who Christ is and how they should relate to Christ. But next, chapter 2, he starts it. And see how he starts it. He says, "Hear me, brothers and fathers." Acts chapter 7, verse 2. "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, our father." He starts his defense of why he is preaching Christ, not by talking about Christ, but by talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes through this whole history lesson for the Jewish leaders about the history of their people and about the prophets who testified of the coming Messiah, the prophets who spoke of Christ, the prophets who spoke of the Messiah who would come and free them from their sins. And toward the end of it, he concludes, because he talks about how they, the word just escaped me of what I wanted to say. They talked about how they stood against the prophets, how they tortured the prophets and killed the prophets. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, we read, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Okay, now that statement to the Jewish leaders was far harsher than we can imagine. Because he's saying to them, "You who have uncircumcised hearts." Now we know that circumcision is the pinnacle of the Jewish nation setting themselves apart from the Gentiles. It's that which they held themselves to be so proud over. The fact that they were the chosen ones of God. You know, a Jew would not even cross the threshold of a Gentile. He would not enter their house. Because if he entered their house, then he would be considered unclean. And here Stephen is saying to these Jewish leaders, "You have uncircumcised hearts. You might be circumcised in your body, but your heart is uncircumcised. In your heart, you are as you considered the Gentiles. Far from God. And you are guilty of the murder of Jesus." After this, they stoned Stephen. But the whole point of this, of me telling this, is because for Stephen to set who Jesus was to these Jewish leaders, he started with the fact that he was descended and that he was from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later we see Paul starting his ministry to the Gentiles. And every time Paul started, went into another town, the first thing that he did, he went to the synagogue. And he spoke in the synagogue. And in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul in the synagogue. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And then he goes on later to say in this, and he starts laying out the history of the Jewish people for them. And then later in Acts chapter 13, verses 23, the second half of verse 23 and 24, he said, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So now we see Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. As he's getting ready to go out to the Gentiles, he first goes to the Jewish synagogue and speaks. And we find him following this same pattern, that to present Christ, he first started with the history of the Jewish people, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of your fathers. If you were in that day wanting to teach about Jesus to the Jewish people, the way you would begin teaching about Jesus would be to start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, after the death of Christ and the church started to grow in Jerusalem, and then it started being, and Jesus gave the Great Commission, right? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And he starts with first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see the gospel going out, first in Jerusalem, and then going out from there. And as the church grew, the first schism, or the first disagreement, the first breaking of doctrinal correctness, what was it about? It was about whether it was Christ alone, whether it was by faith alone. Because the Judaizers, the Jewish believers, wanted to add to what Christ had done. They wanted to add first circumcision, then the law of Moses. In the first council of Jerusalem that happened somewhere around 60 AD or so, we see them coming together and saying, okay, if we want to bring the Gentiles now into the church, well then, don't we need to have them be circumcised? Don't we need them to have to follow the law? And the council said, no, it is by faith alone. And this split the church and the Judaizers, and we see throughout Paul's writing some of the events that happened as a result of this. We see Jewish believers coming to the churches that Paul is starting and trying to get them to add to what Christ had done. Trying to get them to say, it's not by faith alone in Christ. We need to add circumcision. We need to add this. We need to add that. And Paul refuted that. Now, the book of Hebrews, we often question who wrote it. We often question to whom it was written. But if we see this pattern throughout Acts of how the apostles addressed to the Jewish non-believers Christ, how they taught Christ to the Jewish non-believers, it was over and over and over again by taking them back to the very beginning of their identity as a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when the book of Hebrews is trying to establish that it is by faith alone, what does the author do? He takes us back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he goes even one step further. He goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. He goes all the way back to Enoch, back to Noah, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes on to Joseph, to Rahab, and then he mentions to Moses, and then he mentions a bunch of other people who he doesn't even go into detail. And through all of this, he is saying, this is by faith alone. It is by faith that you are justified before God. Nothing else. It's not through works. It's not through our ancestors. It's not through our Jewish tradition. It is by faith alone. And I am establishing this by going back and showing you Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who came before him, the ancestors of our forefathers. And in this, he set up a very strong argument for those who would try to add to our faith, try to add to the finished work of Christ. He set up a solid defense for Christ alone. How often have we, as a church, walked away from that? How often have we as a church said, but if I do this, but let me add something of my own? I mean, we saw it hugely before the Reformation, where they added all sorts of things to the point where Martin Luther said, nailed his 95 theses to the door, Wittenberg door. And his premise was, it's got to be by faith alone, not by what we can add. And then they came up with the five solas: by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And I'm going to forget one of them. And one of them is by the glory of God alone. And I forget the one that I forgot. But the whole thing was, in the Reformation, they came to the realization that we had added to the finished work of Christ. And that it was no value, but it's by faith alone. How often do we in our own lives try to start adding to faith alone? But look at what I did. But look at how good I was. But God, don't you consider this? And he says, no. The justification that you have before me is by faith alone, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We see this in the teaching of the apostles. They took it back to the history of their people, the memory of their people, the traditions of their people, and said, look at who our forefathers were. They didn't live by their works. They didn't consider themselves justified by their works. They considered themselves justified by faith. And over again, the author of Hebrews says, by faith. By faith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Our righteousness can only come through faith. And I believe that the author of Hebrews set this chapter and chapter, because the chapter is ours. It's in our Bibles only. It doesn't go back to the original. But set this argument up within the writing that he did for the Hebrews to say, look, let me show you that by faith alone we can be justified. And I'll do it by showing you the people that you hold most dear, that you hold in their highest level, lived by faith alone. With that, next week we will look at the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Because we've looked at Abraham, and we'll look at the rest of the fathers of the children of Israel. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us. I thank you for your Son who died for us. I thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that you've placed within us, that we might come closer to you. Lord, help us to live our lives knowing that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we might live our lives loving you so much that the things that would draw us away from you might be put aside, that we might know that we are justified by faith alone. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.